Well, this is a song of triumph in many ways, and it's a song which was sung in the temple. And what it's about in many ways is that the psalmist is looking back on the two central events which really kind of define the Hebrew Scriptures. The one, of course, is the Exodus from Egypt. And the psalmist is kind of giving glory to the fact that God rescued them from Pharaoh. And that indeed was a great event. But the psalmist is also writing about a second exodus, hundreds of years later, when in 587-586, the Babylonian general and emperor besieged Jerusalem, destroyed it, and sent many Jews to Babylon. And it is in that period between 586 and the Jewish liberation, because Persia destroyed the Babylonian Empire in 534, a short period of time, that the Jews understand that they can go back home, that they can go back to Jerusalem. Many don't, but many do. And as those are going back, this is a psalm that they write in praise for this double victory. But they're also remembering as well the sin which caused at least the second exodus. They're remembering as well that these trials are a way for them to be refined like silver. So, with that introduction, hear God's word to us. Shout with joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of God's name. Make God's name glorious. Say to the Lord, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. Come and see what God has done. How awesome his works in man's behalf. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. He rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against God. Praise our God, all peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. For you, O God, have tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water. But you brought us to a place of spaciousness. You brought us to a place of abundance. So reads the Hebrew Scripture. The New Testament comes to us from Paul's last letter to his spiritual disciple who will carry on the work of Paul's ministry. Paul can't do that because he's imprisoned in Rome. And although Scripture doesn't say it, scholars suggest that Paul dies under Nero's persecution in AD 64. Nero had some slums that he wanted burnt down, and so he decided to blame it on Christians so that he would be innocent. And then when the fires burned, what Nero did was to say, hey, let's have Pred and circuses. And so what he did, and this is where Bernini's statues are in front of the Pope's residence, St. Peter's Basilica. Right in front there was Nero's garden, and there he stripped Christians and he crucified them, and he set them afire and ablaze, and he beheaded a number of Christians. So this was the first persecution by other than Jews, by the greater Roman Empire, of Christians. And Paul probably dies in this, and he's writing to Timothy, and he knows his time is short, and so he wants to kind of convey to Timothy the work he hopes that Timothy will carry on, and he wants to convey to Timothy that the gospel is unchained, although Paul is. So that is 2 Timothy 8 through 15. Paul writes to Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not changed. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of you, Christ's saints, the elect, that you too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying: if we died with Christ, we will also live with Christ. If we endure with Christ, we will also reign with Christ. If we are faithless to Christ, Christ will remain faithful to us, for he cannot disown himself." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You know, often we ask the question in our lives, who's testing us? Or what's testing us? And often when we think about it seriously, we come to the conclusion that life itself is a great, unyielding test. And it's not far off from the truth, I suppose. But when we say that again and again, that life is testing us, I think there grows within us a certain negativity. Because we wonder whether life will always test us. You know, you hear those negative statements that people says, you know, life is a test, oh, life is hard, and then you die. And so much of our modern thinking, you know, is we have a certain romanticism with pessimism. So you go to the theater in New York City, you go and read a writer, and people often who are making great amounts of money are making them by spreading the gospel of I was at a wedding yesterday, by the way. I always have to, when I have trouble speaking, it's because I've been partying too much. I was at a wedding yesterday. In fact, I performed it as well as partied at it. So anyway, if I have trouble with words, please, please forgive me. But again, the issue of pessimism is a real issue. And it's very easy for us to look at life, at our lives, and make a negative assessment. And certainly the cultural mavens and the cultural and intellectual despisers of Christianity will support you in that. But supposing we look at our lives and say that, yes, life may tempt us, but supposing we look at our lives and say it's not life but God who tempts us. That God who tests us. And in fact, when we say the Lord's Prayer every Sunday, we say, "Lord, deliver us from temptation." The Greek word is perazo, which also means, "Lord, deliver us from the test." Because, Lord, we know that you may indeed test us, and we'd rather not be tested, but if we are, make it a short test. And yet we understand, I think, that the Lord may indeed test us, and that's a positive thing, because when you look at Psalm 66, if we are tested, then we know we're going to go and land up in a spacious place. If God is the one who is doing the testing, then someday, it may be tomorrow, it may be in a few months, it may be in a few years, it's all going to be hunky-dory, it's all going to be rosy, because God is the one who is testing. And we say, well, God, why are you testing us? God says, you know, in that text, "I want to refine you. Yeah, you see, I see what kind of person you are, and you're terrific, but I just need to do a little scrubbing. We just need to do a little testing so that you put your hope, not in the world, not in the world philosophies, but that you put your hope in me." And maybe that's the great test. If we are tested, it is because God loves us. The writer of Hebrews 12, says that God disciplines those God loves. You know, I mean, if you're a good parent, do you ever have to discipline your children? Oh, I bet you do. I was marrying my nephew yesterday, and, you know, went over to their home. It was after the rehearsal dinner, and my nephew is adopting his now wife's two children. They're 10 and 7, and, you know, they were such good kids. I mean, they were climbing up this different things, but they were such good kids. And, you know, you could see that they didn't want to go to bed. They were there because Mom wanted to put them to bed. But they just wanted to be about their stepfather. They couldn't get enough of their stepfather. And, you know, you could understand that in spite of the difficulties this family had had, they were in a safe place and everyone was loving one another. They had been refined by fire because it was not an easy time to get from where they were as a couple and a blended family to where they would be. So, I mean, I think we all undergo tests, but we are optimistic in the end, and we know that if God is doing the testing, there's going to be a result, and we're going to be better for it. We're going to be better for it. So I think one of the important prayers we can ask when we're blindsided by a test, as we often are, is that we just look to heaven and say, Lord, is this a test? Oh, tell me it is. Is this a test? And then the second question we have to ask is equally important. What do you want me to learn from this test? What are you teaching me about my life? What are you teaching me about my life in Congress and community with other people? Lord, what do you want me to learn so that I can go to that great and spacious place and be with you more fully and completely? Is this a test? William Raspberry is a columnist, or was a columnist in the Chicago Tribune, and he writes about a young teacher who is a Christian. She was very bright, and she knew she was very bright, but she had to pay off some student loans, so she taught in an inner-city school in Chicago. And in many ways, she felt that she was wasting and squandering her gifts on these sixth graders who were incorrigible, who were intransigent, who did not care about learning, so she thought. And she kind of removed herself. She taught, but not really. And fortunately, she had a few friends who wanted her to tutor some of their bright kids. And so she was doing that. Well, one day toward the end of the school year, she slipped into the principal's office and she looked at the files of her sixth grade students. And she was astounded because she saw their IQs. One boy was 135, an IQ of 135. One child was 140. One child was 145. And she said, my goodness, they're all geniuses. Maybe I should try a little harder to teach them. Maybe I've underestimated them. So she started teaching with all of the gumption and glory she could manage, you know. And at the end of the year, they did very well, and the principal called her in. And the principal said, I am so proud of what you've done with these students. Often these students are very poor. Often they come to school without a meal, without breakfast. And you have turned their lives around. They are geniuses. Well, she said, well, I knew that. She said, I'm sorry, but I looked at their IQ stores in that folder. The principal looked at her and said, that wasn't their IQ scores, that was their locker numbers. When writing about that experience later, the young teacher looked up to heaven and said, is this a test? Well, certainly. God wanted her to be the best teacher she could possibly be. And that meant that she should never underestimate the people she taught. she should always teach the people she taught as if they were all Einsteins, not simply for their sake, but also for hers, so that she could learn as they learn, that she could grow as they grew, that she could be the best. God had brought her through that test to a real spacious place. Thanks be to God. So when I look at this text too, I want to say, when the children of Israel are praising God and thanking God, you know, what they're doing is taking the long view of life. The long view of life. After all, they're thanking God for rescue from the Exodus, and none of them were living when that event took place, that liberation from Egypt. Oh, they weren't even a glint in their mother's or father's eye at that point. Hundreds of years ago, this took place. But they're praising God for that, and for the immediate return from Babylon, which some of them had experienced, crossing the Jordan rather than the Reed or Red Sea. They could understand and see that, but still that was a distance away, a few years away. And I'm wondering whether we can appreciate God's tests, not when they're happening. Oh, we may get very angry at God when they're happening, right? Is this a test? Well, what kind of God are you? And the prophet Jeremiah could say, is this a test? Well, then you're a God who fails me. That's what Jeremiah said. But I think we have to be patient, and we have to understand how our lives are playing out. And we have to take the long view, because in the long view, when we look back at our lives, we can say, ah, God used this test. Even if I didn't understand it was from God, nevertheless, God used this test to bring me to a place of spaciousness and hope and love. George W. Bush was being criticized for his foreign policy, and he made a statement to the reporters, which I think a lot of presidents make, or at least a lot of presidents think, and he said to them, don't judge me now. He said, my policies will be judged in 50 or 60 years from now. And I think there's a lot of truth to that too, you know? And I think we need to apply that to ourselves. We need to say, this event that we went through was very painful, and I don't understand why God tested me. I don't understand God's will for my life here. But the affirmation of faith that we need to say over and over again is, someday I will know. Someday I will know. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, you know, we're tested by God. We may not know why it is, but God will always give us an escape hatch. In this context, I think that means that the escape hatch is that God will give us wisdom to know why God tested us earlier on in our lives. And in fact, the more distance we take place between that event and our life, the more we will understand it, and let me go further, the more we will appreciate it. Now, at this wedding, which has caused me to stumble verbally in some ways, yesterday, when I had the honor of marrying my nephew, a woman came up to me and she said, oh, Dr. Graham, it's so good to see you. I haven't seen you in 3 decades. And you know my name, right? And I said, hi. Yes, I do. And someone said, oh, hi, Vicky. Vicky, that's your name. And she said, you know, you married us. And I wanted to say, I did? But I said, oh, yes, yes, I married you. She said, it was some time ago, and I said, oh, yes, it must have been. And she said, you know, it was a wonderful wedding, and here I'm friends with your nephew, and here we are, and I'm so happy. And then she said to me, well, the marriage didn't work out. We got a divorce. We were married for a while. You know what he did? He let me go for a younger woman. A real younger woman. And you know what happened? God got back at him. I said, how did God get back at him? Well, he's in his late 50s, and he has two children. One is 6 and one is 5. Oh, God's gotten back at him, all right. But what I loved about what she said was, you know, I don't really remember the marriage much, but I remember the wedding. I don't remember the marriage much, but I remember the wedding. And you know, I have a feeling when Jesus is always talking about faith as a wedding, as a banquet feast, you know, as difficult as our lives are, I think God is a God of forgetfulness. God is a God who takes us down the river Lethe at times so that what we remember is what God wants us to remember. And that's the good things about the tests and the trials, not the bad things. God kind of smites that from our memory and says, what I want you to focus on and what you will focus on is what was right about the test, what you remember. And I said to Vicky, I said, will you send me a photo? Do you have a photo of me and you and that guy you married? And she said, oh, yes, I'll send that to you. Yeah, but you remember, don't you? One cannot tell a lie in most instances. Oh, yes, I said, I remember. And finally, God tests us not for our own salvation alone, but God tests us so that we can inspire other people to the faith. Let me say that again. God tests us so that we can be an example, a mentor, an inspirer to other people. For Paul, it was his spiritual son, Timothy. He's given in many ways a last will and testament before he is beheaded by Nero. He couldn't be crucified by Nero because Paul was a Roman citizen, so he had to be beheaded by Nero. It's coming to an end, and he wants to give Timothy the whole truth of the gospel, the good truth of the gospel. And so he says, you know, I am in chains. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is always unchained. I may be in chains, I may be in prison, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is liberated. In Colossians 1:24, Paul will say, you know, I'm filling up the sufferings of Jesus Christ. What a saying. I'm filling up the sufferings of Jesus Christ by my own suffering. Wow. What he's saying to his son Timothy is that you need not be afraid that even though I am in prison, I am functioning to give a good word to you, and I'm functioning to give a good word to the elect, and they need not be afraid of fire and storm and wind and hurricane, because the God who comforts me, Paul says, will always comfort you. And indeed, that's a message that the world needs to hear. 2 weeks ago, I met a guy named Tim who comes from New Jersey, and he's a minister, and he's interested in Buddhism, and that leads one, if you're interested in Buddhism, he's a Christian minister, that leads one to the great Christian medieval mystic Meister Eckhart. And so a mutual friend, a minister friend, told him that I'd done my doctoral thesis on Meister Eckhart, so he wanted to meet me so that we could kind of spend an afternoon talking about Meister Eckhart. And Meister Eckhart is a grand fellow. I hadn't read him since 1996, because when you do a lot of work on anyone, right, you just kind of remove yourself. It's just too much. But I started reading his sermons once again, and I was just overpowered and blown away by what Eckhart says. Eckhart says at one point, I pray to God to rid me of God. I pray to God to rid me of God. Eckhart says on another occasion, he says, you know, if you worship God, you worship God as a cow. You treat God as a cow. Once you get the milk from the cow, you throw the cow away. Eckhart says, you know, if you love God only for the positive things that God does for you, what you do is wrap a bandage around God's head and throw him in a corner. Wow! No wonder he was excommunicated almost. No wonder. But we're talking, Tim and I, about this mighty man of God who lived in the 14th century, 1260 to 1328. And after our talk, He said, "Well, I got to get back to New Jersey." So we said goodbye, and so in the evening, I get a call from him, and I hear voices in the background. And he said, "You know where I am?" I said, "No." He said, "I'm in St. Francis Hospital." I said, "You are? What happened?" He said, "Well, a few miles going south on the thruway, there was a car coming north on the thruway, and the fellow fell asleep, and he went all the way across the median." I think that's a fair median, right? He went all the way across that median and slammed into his car. The force was such that the car rolled over two or three times and the ceiling was crushed. And so their rescue crews came, and he had gotten out. A window was partially opened, and he had gotten out of that. He could smell the fumes. He was afraid that the car was going to explode. And he's telling me all this, and he said, "You know, when we're talking about Eckhart, and we're talking about detachment, that we can detach from the negative and focus on the good and the positive," he said, "the first thing they asked him, the EMTs asked him, 'Are you okay?' The first thing he said is, 'Jesus.'" He just said the word Jesus. You know? And what a witness that was. And then he could even joke at the end. He said, "You know," he said, I want to thank God, because God called me to be on a diet a few months ago. So I lost a lot of weight, and I wouldn't have been able to get out of the window had I not lost weight." And so the EMT started to laugh. Divine laughter. Divine laughter. You know, what a witness he was and is. What a witness. Because he went through a test, certainly. Through a serious test. But he came out on the other side to a spacious place on that median and a spacious place in God's heart. What a test. And what an answer. And I'm sure those EMTs went away saying, "Wow, maybe I should inquire into who this Jesus was. Wow. Maybe if God calls me to get on a diet, I should do exactly that." Thanks be to God for our victories. Amen. Please greet and stand one another this morning.